We will do something a bit unusual, and that is we're going to turn to three separate chapters of Isaiah, and I'm going to draw attention to a certain theme that gets repeated throughout the book, particularly the second half of the book, and that theme is the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 42, just one verse in this chapter, that is verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another, or my praise to idols. With that verse in mind, turn over to chapter 43, verse 7. See if you notice a similar word in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And now chapter 48. This is the last passage we'll look at. Chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. Again, look for a common idea. This is startling, this verse. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. See, I've refined you. Though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Let's pray one more time. God in heaven, I am convinced that if we know and rightly apply these verses, it will change us, and it will change our children, and it will change our hope, it will change our priorities, it will change us forever. And I am asking you to do some very, very heavy lifting, and that our minds would be transformed by your word right now because of what you have revealed. And I offer this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we have an unusual task, and that's to focus in on just one word, and it is the word glory. I want to consider what that means, and I can't share this message without giving credit to the individual who has most transformed my mind on this issue about 10 years ago, and that is a pastor, a retired pastor in Minneapolis. His name is John Piper. The word glory is a word that has confused me a lot. Because I know it's something that's good, it's something that we should be concerned about, that is the glory of God, but it's a word that for many years as a Christian, I don't feel like I understood. And so we sing about that river that is glorious, like a river glorious. We sing as a church, glorify thy name. Somehow we know that that's good. We sing, I will glory in my Redeemer, that we will glorify, and that those angels, they are from the realm of glory. And so this idea of the glory of God, that's important. Is the glory of God a good thing? We would most certainly say yes, but I want to ask the next question, well, what exactly is it? So I looked it up in a dictionary. Merriam-Webster says this about glory, something that brings praise or fame to someone or something, something that is a great source of pride, a source of great pride. And so the Bible uses the word in that way. And so in Proverbs, we read Proverbs 14:28, a large population is a king's glory. What makes a king excited? Well, it's when the census report comes in and he realizes that his nation is doing well. The economy's going good. The nation is growing. That makes his country more secure. It makes him feel like he's doing a good job. It makes him feel like with a large population, he is invincible from an attack. And so the king's glory, the thing he likes, the thing that is impressive about him is manifest in the population. Proverbs 19:11, very good verse for conflict resolution. It is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. So what makes an individual glorious in that verse? It is his or her ability to be offended and say nothing. And the reason that's glorious is because it's really hard to do. When you can see sin in someone's life and not go all crazy about it and still remain self-controlled, that's an impressive trait. Proverbs 20 verse 29 uses the word glory in a different way. The glory of young men is their strength. So what is supposed to make young men stand apart? What's supposed to differentiate a young man from maybe everyone else? It's the fact that in the prime of their life, they ought to be able to pick up a heavy wheelbarrow It is their strength. It is a characteristic. A man's glory is a characteristic about him that makes him special. And so if we go outside the Bible, we speak this way in our own culture. Someone in the military might crave military glory. Someone might speak of all those trophies they earned as a young man, and that might reflect the glory of their athletic career. Owners of a company might wish to restore a company to the former glory. An art in a museum might represent the glory of an empire in a day gone by. Or if you're into cars, that massive V8, you would say, is the glory of your car. It's what makes it impressive. That's what the word means. Anything that makes someone or something stand out, anything that generates praise, anything that causes culture to give away trophies, to give away accolades, to put someone's face on a dollar bill, to set aside a holiday in someone's names, anything that causes us to say, hey, that's really cool, that is the glory of that one or that thing. And so glory is something that we have sometimes. It's also something that we can seek, sometimes wrongly. It's also something that we can give away. And so the person who is on Broadway and does an amazing job, that person's performance is his or her glory. And the standing ovation that follows the performance is the act of the audience giving glory to that person. This is what glory means. Synonyms: accolades, applause, distinction, homage, kudos. The word that was related to this when I looked up it up in the source that I liked, awesomeness. Glory is awesomeness, and so the glory of God is the very awesomeness of God. And this is something that we might not use the word, but we refer to this idea whenever we start a conversation with the phrase, did you see that great play at fourth and goal? See what the quarterback did? How he snuck that right in the end zone? Did you taste this delicious dish at this new restaurant? Did you catch this new song on the radio? When we invite others into something that we find impressive, that is us glorifying the thing that we find impressive. We're recognizing that something is amazing. And so the whole message right here in like four, five words is this. This is the big idea. God loves His own glory. God loves His own glory. He is consumed with His own glory, and He wants you to be consumed with that same glory. If the word glory confuses you like it has confused me for a lot of my years, think of the word fame. I think we can wrap our heads around that idea just a little bit better. Go back to Isaiah 42. And I just want you to notice how God, in speaking through the prophet, is so willing to say stuff that sounds at first glance so odd to us. 42 verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory or praise to an idol. And then in 43, verse 7, we see that phrase again, that we were created for my glory. That's God talking. And then in 48, we read verse 11, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to someone else. And so what does God love? What is He really like when God is sitting up on His throne and He's thinking, I wonder what I would like to see happen today? Let me tell you how He answers that question. He says, I love my glory. I mean, I am just thrilled with the fact that I am God. God does not struggle with self-esteem. He is a thoroughly content being. And so a college student took a philosophy class, I'm told, and the final exam came. And the final exam question was one word. It was just why. And he or she answered because and turned it in and got an A. And I thought, well, that whole experience is just silly. Nevertheless, that's how we kind of treat God when we ask the question, why does God do what He does? If I were to say, Scott, why does God do what He does? How would we answer that? I think a lot of times when we are faced with the question why, our response is a sanctified shoulder shrug. Like, I don't know. I know He's got a purpose, but I don't know what that person's purpose is. And so we just kind of punt because we don't know the answer. We don't know the mind of God, and that's right. We don't know the complete mind of God, but we do know some of it. And what we know is that God's purpose, the reason He does things, It's because God is very interested in His own glory. When the word glory is not the word He uses, sometimes He uses a different phrase, the word name. Have you noticed all the times in the Bible when God talks about His own name? I do this for the sake of my name. I do this so that the name of the Lord might not be defamed. We see this in chapter 48, verse 9. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. He doesn't just say, I'm delaying my wrath. He says, for my own name's sake. In other words, God is saying, I have a reputation to protect. I have an image I'm trying to keep up. I don't want my name to be dragged through the mud. I don't want to be the laughingstock of the community. That's how God feels. And so this concern, God's concern to protect His own name and to protect His own glory, this is not just a random footnote that we see in Isaiah. If we go back through the major events of biblical history, we're going to find that this divine concern for His own glory is actually woven through almost every page of the Bible. Go back to chapter 43, verse 7, and we saw that God's concern for His own glory is manifested in creation. Everyone who I called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Why did God create you? He didn't do it because He was lonely. Okay? He did it for His own glory. So the reason God separated light and darkness at the beginning, and then the reason He separated the earth from the sky, and then the waters from the dry land, and the reason He filled the sky with the stars and the plants, and the reason He filled the sky with birds and the sea with fish, and the reason He filled the earth with animals was to proclaim His glory. Specifically, this aspect of His glory, He wanted to demonstrate through the complexity and the beauty of the animal kingdom and the stars that He made, how awesome He is, how amazing He is. That inferno of the sun that just keeps converting hydrogen into helium and burning and burning and making 10,000 degrees on the surface, that is a trophy for God. Look how amazing I am. And then He turns around and He makes us. And we are called to be, in Genesis 1, little image bearers, little worshipers who go fill planet Earth and tell God how good He is, representing Him as we go. And so God makes us for His own glory, and His concern for His own glory, watch this, even predates creation. Ephesians 1 puts it this way. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So why is God working all things out according to His will? Why is God doing what He does? Because He's working it to the praise of His glory. He is doing the whole drama of salvation. Like, I'm talking the whole thing, from creating the world, to letting us fall into sin, to calling Israel, to sending Jesus, to the perfect life that He lived, to the miracles, to the innocent death on the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension back up into heaven, to the apostles who preached that message of faith and repentance. The whole drama of salvation exists for a purpose, and that is to create creatures who will praise God for His glory. That's the purpose. That's what Paul's saying there in Ephesians 1. Same purpose is revealed when God called Israel, Jeremiah 13:11. So I made the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. So God chose Israel not because they were special. He made them special so that they could be dedicated to honoring Him. Why did God send Moses? To deliver them from Egypt. Psalm 106 tells us, when our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to Your miracles. They did not remember Your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, to make His mighty power known. You see, when we see the 10 plagues come in Egypt, when we see the parting of the Red Sea, we're not just seeing earthly factors at play. We're seeing a cosmic factor at play. We are meeting a God who is concerned with His own glory. And then we've been reading about Isaiah. And we've been reading about a bad guy named Assyria. And how God delivered Judah, God's children, from this mighty army, Assyria. Why did He do it? 2 Kings 19 tells us, I will defend this city, God says, and save it for my sake and for the sake of David my servant. So why does God deliver us? It's not because we're cute and cuddly and we're just so precious He can't live without us. The reason God saved Israel or Judah from Assyria is to protect his own namesake. This is not just an Old Testament idea. Think about the story we know all so well when Jesus was born. The concern for the glory of God is all through that. The angels appear to the shepherds and they sing, "Glory to man. Look at how special you are that God would want to send the Messiah to you." No, glory to God in the highest. That's the purpose of Jesus coming. Now, does man have glory? Yes. Is he special? Yes. What's the primary purpose of Jesus coming? Not you. That's what the angels sang. Our Lord thought this. Why does Jesus answer your prayer? John 14:13. "I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified." You know why God loves to answer prayer and you should pray big prayers? It's because it is no sweat off God's back to answer them. And he loves it when we say thank you. He answers prayer for his own glory. Why did Jesus die? You guessed it. To bring God glory. John 12:27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." So it is a concern for God's glory or God's fame or God's praise that kept Jesus marching to the cross. And so the point is, I hope this has been made clear. The point is that all throughout the Bible, its backbone is that God is concerned about being worshipped. God loves being God. He loves being praised. He is concerned about you giving him glory. The most God-centered person in the universe is God. God wants us to tell him how good he is. He wants name recognition. I hope many of us would be able to recite at least some of the Ten Commandments. Do you know the first one? "You shall have no other gods before me." There should be nothing in your life that you value more than God. Do you know who obeys that commandment? God does. There is nothing that God values any more than himself. Jesus thought this way too. You know what the greatest commandment was, summing up the whole law? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." You know who obeyed that? God obeys that. God loves himself with all of his heart, soul, mind. I know this sounds odd to you. That's okay. God loves himself more than anything else. As one person put it, he's not an idolater. God doesn't play second fiddle to anybody. And so what's the most important aspect of our public service? The preaching or the singing? Don't answer. But what do you think? I think many would say, and I'm not angling for job security here in my answer, I think many would say the preaching, and I would say that's wrong. Now, don't quote me on this. This is not a carefully thought out theological position. I think you'll get the point. I think we should do both. The Bible tells us to do both. But the reason we preach is so that we will sing. We preached asking the Holy Spirit to create new life in people so that they will do what? So that they will live a life dedicated to praising God. We preach truths so that we will enjoy them and someone will be inspired to write a song about them. In heaven, there's going to be a fair amount of singing. I don't see much evidence that there's going to be preaching. Don't say amen. But you see, the purpose for which we were created is not to listen to God. It is to enjoy God. It is to celebrate his goodness. Isaiah 42:10. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth." Think of that. God wrote that. God writes an inspired word that says, "Sing to me. Praise me." What if I did that? What if I said, "All right, church, y'all just take a moment. Sing about me. Praise me." You would be like, "Who are you? Who do you think you are?" It sounds so unusual, but when we just accept the fact God wrote that, it makes us think that if a human were to say that, we would say, "You are the most insecure person in Georgetown," and that is a brazen way to fish for a compliment. Yet this is what God does. God desires to be made much of. The reason he saves and exalts nations and destroys nations and performs a miracle is so that we would make much of him. And the salvation and the blessings we enjoy, they are secondary benefits to the primary purpose. God wants to be praised. Man exists to praise God. God exists to praise God. He wants us to make a big deal about Him. And that seems selfish, doesn't it? Maybe a little bit. At least odd and uncomfortable. And as I share this, I wonder if this strikes you as a 20-minute insult. You're not important. That's kind of what I've been trying to say in so many words. God's more important, at least. You are important. God is more important. You're not sure, perhaps some of you, you're not sure if you want this stuff to be true. You're hoping that maybe you'll find a way in which this is imbalanced, and I'm taking Scripture out of context, because the truth be told, you're not quite sure if I'm describing God or Donald Trump. I mean, is this really who God is? He just loves, I'm just a great God. Everyone else, they're losers. I'm just an amazing God. Is that who God is? Do we want to tell non-Christians this? That God is so much, that He is concerned about Himself so much. Well, I want to tell you, this should be good news for the church. I don't want you to just believe that this is true. I want you to be glad it's true. And I want to give you, that was my introduction, three reasons you should be glad that God is all consumed with God. Because when man is all consumed with himself, that is arrogant pride. When God is all consumed with himself, it is a virtue. It is thoroughly appropriate for God to pursue his own glory. Let me take it one step further. The most loving thing God can do for you is to make you dedicated to his own glory. If he were not dedicated to his own glory, he would be a mean God. Let me explain. Number one, God's concern for his own fame helps us explain why he's so merciful. God's concern for his own fame, glory, helps us understand why he is so gracious to us. I'm in Isaiah 48 now, verse 9, 10, and 11. We're going to go back there. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. What's going on? If you've been with us in Isaiah, you know that Isaiah lived at a point in time that was pivotal in Judah's history. Judah is another word for Israel, sort of. And they had been just absolutely rebelling against God, going their own way. And God said, okay, if you keep doing this, I'm going to let a foreign nation come in and destroy you and take you away. And the first nation that did that was Assyria. And Assyria gobbled up most of the cities in Judah and Israel. But the reality is Jerusalem was saved. Well, then another bad guy comes along. Their name was Babylon. And Babylon, they didn't respect the God of Israel. Babylon comes in and finishes what Assyria started. And not only do they conquer the land, but they take the Jews out of the land. And we call this the exile. It lasted about 70 years when God's people were in exile. They were still alive. They still, in some ways, honored God, but they tried to do so from a foreign land. And Isaiah 40 through the end of the chapter, it seems to me at least, is written to that group of people. God's children who are in exile. God's children who desperately want to get back to the promised land, but they're under foreign rule, and they just can't get up and go. The same way God's children couldn't just get up and go out of Egypt, they couldn't just get up and go out of Babylon. And Isaiah is writing a word to those people. And to them he says, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. In other words, Judah, you've been so wicked, I have just reason to just puff you out of existence. I've given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, and you just keep not doing that. I send a messenger, a prophet, to call you back, and you listen to him for like 5 minutes, and then you go back to your foreign gods, your false gods. And yet, even though I have every reason to puff you out of existence and destroy you entirely, I delay my wrath. In verse 10 it says, I have refined you, though not as silver. In other words, I haven't destroyed you. I haven't killed you. I've just deported you to a foreign land. And why does God do this? He does it for His own namesake. And what's going on is that God has not forgotten His promise. God made a promise to Abraham so many years ago that God would turn Abraham's descendants into a great nation, and God's memory is really good. And when He makes an unconditional promise, He's going to keep it. And here's the predicament. God's like, if I let these foreign nations invade them, and if I give Israel what Israel deserves, which is to be wiped off of planet Earth, if I let that happen, what gives on my promise to Abraham? I've been making this promise to Abraham and his descendants for years, and if I just give up on that, the nations are going to think that the God of the Jews is not a special God. He's just like any other old God. He's not true to His word. He cannot keep His promises. And God says, no, therefore, for my own name's sake, because I don't want to be laughed at, because I want to be praised by everyone, I don't want to be ridiculed by everyone, what I'll do is I'll just take Israel and deport them rather than utterly wiping them out. And so I'm doing this for my own name's sake. I want you to see how God is merciful because He is concerned about His own glory. And that should encourage you if you sin. If you sometimes do what God doesn't want, this should be great news to you, because the enemy will have you think that God's mercy is just done. He doesn't have any more to give, any more to pour out. I've made too many mistakes. I've had too many false starts. God doesn't want me anymore. And the problem is you're just using the word me too much. It's not about you. It's about God. And God has made a pledge to all sinners that He will receive them. He has made a pledge to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. He has made a pledge if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And it is His concern to keep that promise that He continues to extend mercy to you. God's mercy is not contingent on your attractiveness. God's mercy is contingent on His own word and His promise to save sinners. God's concern for His own fame, secondly, should give us confidence in the Great Commission. We see this in chapter 42, if you'd like to turn there. God's concern for His own fame gives us confidence in the Great Commission. I want to read to you the context of what I read to you earlier from verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 1. And what I want you to notice is the overturns of missions as I read this. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. There it is. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he brings forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establish justice on the earth. In his teachings the islands, there it is again, will put their hope in him. This is why God, the Lord, says, the creator of the heavens, who stretched them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to His people and life to those who walk in it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. There it is again. To open the eyes of the blind. There it is again. To free captives from prison. To release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And why does He do it? I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. If you read verse 7 and 6, it seems like this is what Paul refers to when he's converted on the Damascus roads. This is what he's getting his marching orders for. In verse 7, God is concerned with worldwide evangelism, and that is connected in verse 8 to His concern for His own glory. How do those two things mesh? They mesh like this. The reason we give to missions, the reason I make cheesecake for you if we exceed our Lottie Moon missions goal, the reason I care about that is because God cares about it. And why does God care about it? It's because when people come to Jesus, they become worshipers. The reason mission exists is to create people who will worship God. And so the fact that God is concerned about God means He will keep being concerned about the Great Commission, and He will make sure that it will not fail. I love the Great Commission because I like to win. I don't like to lose. And God says, in it we win. Why do we win? Because we're excellent at evangelism? No, because God is concerned about His own glory. He's not going to let it fail. His passion for His own glory should make you believe that your lost friend or family member really can be saved. When every piece of information says that it's not going to happen, when they seem blind as a bat, dumb as a sheep, and stubborn as a mule, when they want nothing to do with Christianity, you should put your hope not in their willingness to hear the gospel, but in the glory of God and His concern to create worshipers all over planet Earth, including in your home and in your workplace. God's concern that He is famous, that He would be famous, should make us believe in the Great Commission. And lastly, God's concern for His own fame is the source of our eternal happiness. God's concern for His own fame is the source of our eternal happiness. Here's the deal. If we focus on ourselves, if we live a life dedicated to me, we also know by now that that produces a self-centered, miserable individual. We don't like to hang out with those people, really, on Friday night. But if we focus on God's glory, we find an infinite source of joy that is never going to run dry. And praising God, remember this phrase, praising God is the biblical pathway to happiness. Praising God is not just something He commands. It's something He tells us to do because He wants you to be happy. Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes about this. This is provocative and juicy, and I love it. He says, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistress, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles. I've never met someone who praised rare beetles. Nevertheless, someone out there does. Maybe I have. Even sometimes politicians and scholars. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. If that doesn't make sense, maybe this will. Imagine two lovers absolutely infatuated with one another. They just got married. They are just all about one another, and it's kind of sick to be around them. They don't just have feelings in their heart. They don't just love the other person. They love telling the other person how much they love them. They love complimenting the other person. They love praising the other person. And if they were unable to do so, their joy in the other person would be less. Imagine a very strong Wildcat fan, and it's the championship game. They just won in the Final Four, and here they are. And we're talking diehard Wildcat fan. And it's like moments to go, second half, 15 seconds left, down by two, point guard gets the ball at the perimeter, drains it, Cats win. Imagine telling that diehard Wildcat, stay seated and don't make a noise. What have you done? You have suppressed their joy. Do you see that God is being so loving when He commands us to praise Him? That doesn't make Him a self-centered megalomaniac. It makes Him a loving, kind God because He knows what you need. If you keep focused on things of this earth or things about you, your joy will run dry because you are a finite being. You need some infinite well, some infinite reservoir to give you new joy for each morning. In His commands to praise you, He is not looking for affirmation because He's an insecure God. Instead, He is giving you a prescription for your own joy. Joy in an object reaches its highest point when we can praise
the object that we treasure. Why do I love the fact that God is so consumed with God? It's because it helps me to be consumed with God, and there's pleasure in that. So my goodness, if you're not a Christian, and all this just sounds like odd hogwash, let me tell you something. There is a God who loves you. And there is a God who can satisfy you because He's bigger and better than you could have ever imagined. And with all that I have, I just want to urge you, would you consider following Him today and for the rest of your life? And you will find that you will not regret it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise You as the God who is all glorious and all worthy and all satisfying. We pray that we would choose that pleasure above all others, that we would actually not just know in our minds, but experience in our hearts, that living a life dedicated to praising You in service, praising You in song, praising You in obedience, that is the pathway to life. God, we know it's true. Help us to live that out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.